Thank you, Kat and Tim. If you'd like to turn back to that first reading, it's on page 1017 in the Bibles that should be there in front of you. And if you haven't got one, there are some on the trolley there. Let's pray together. We are hungry for your wisdom. We are waiting on your word. In the power of your Spirit, speak and change us by your word. Heavenly Father, some of us will echo those words and are keen to hear and learn and grow. Some of us may be less so, but nevertheless, we do pray. Please may your Spirit work in our hearts. Please give us ears to hear, eager to apply what your word says to us from this part of your word this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some questions can't simply be answered yes or no, even though a person may be asking you and pushing you for that kind of response. So, have you stopped beating your wife? How do you answer that simply? You know, if you say no without qualifying it, you've implied you're still a wife beater. If you say yes without qualification, the implication is that you once were, but now you don't do that. And people still aren't likely to be very impressed. And there are some questions that you might get asked, and you just know that somebody is going to hate you for the response that you're going to make. It's going to be a lose-lose situation. Even worse, when you're on the platform at a conference with the microphones aimed at you and the cameras focused on you and the media hanging on every word that you say, I do pity politicians. And the person in the spotlight on this occasion is far more important than the president of the US or a potential prime minister of the UK. And the issue at stake is far more life-threatening than nuclear warheads being launched by a Northeast Asian state, or what will happen after a hard or soft Brexit. It is Jesus who is being quizzed. Not because people are interested in the truth or a good answer, but simply because they want to bring him down. If you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll remember that Mark chapter 11 has introduced us to Jesus entering Jerusalem. It's the place that he's repeatedly told his disciples that he will be rejected and die. Last week, if you were here, we read of how he's being challenged about his credentials for clearing out the temple. That is the most holy site for the Jews, and it's the home turf of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And in response, he told the parable of the tenants that you can see in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 12. And the Jewish leaders are doing exactly what the tenants in the parable were doing, questioning the right of the son to be there and to do what he should do. It is his temple, after all, it is not theirs. But after their hostile questioning, they now adopt a softly approach. And in this passage from Mark 12 today, we're still in the middle of this verbal sparring. And I've got two short headings for us, if you're taking notes. The trap set by hypocrites and the challenge set by God's Son. So first of all, let's look at that first one, the trap set by hypocrites. Let me read from verse 13 again. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, the they in verse 13 is the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They'd begun challenging Jesus about his right to say and do these things, as I said, back in chapter 11, verse 27. So the Pharisees and the Herodians on this occasion are a delegation sent by the religious leaders to speak on their behalf. But they're not what they look. Mark tells us that they've come to catch Jesus out. They flatter Jesus. Jesus, we know that you are a man of integrity. You don't care what other people make of you. You just want to say what's right in God's eyes. We know you have an audience of just one, God himself. So please tell us the answer to this question. Now, these are true things about Jesus. Everything we've seen and heard from him back up what they've said. He is blameless. He's God-fearing. He is people-loving, which is why and how he speaks the truth to people like us. And the way of God they refer to in verse 14 is the way that God wants us to live. So Jesus teaches us what God wants us to know and how we should live, both for our good and also for God's honor. Never think Jesus is simply out to spoil our fun. He teaches God's ways, and he tells us what we should love and hate and say and do because he deeply cares about us. But actually, they don't care about this. They just want Jesus to trip himself up in what he says. I don't know if you heard Amber Rudd on the news this week. She was speaking at the Police Federation Conference. Maybe you heard a clip of that, of her speaking. And she was ridiculed about the figure that she gave as the average salary of a policeman. And there was all this jeering that started to come back from the audience. And I imagine that she just wanted the ground to open up in front of her when she got it all wrong. That's not unlike Diane Abbott just a couple of weeks before. Now, this delegation in front of Jesus is trying to get him to do the same, but worse. And yet the question these leaders pose isn't an innocent one. It's not the kind of ivory tower speculation of theologians wondering how many angels can you actually fit on the head of a pin. It was a really contentious issue of the day. It was a political hot potato. And if we read on a little bit later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, the Jewish leader Gamaliel refers to a man called Judas. And he had led an uprising against the Romans about 25 years before this. And it was over this very same issue of the census tax. And Judas died in the process because of the stance he took opposing the Romans. And that was within the living memory of those people. Now, the Pharisees were concerned about moral and religious life, about living by God's law. The Herodians were concerned about political and national life, hence the connection with Herod, even in their name. And it's an unusual alliance. And yet we've met them much earlier in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 6, where they gang up against Jesus with the express purpose of putting him to death. They've been plotting to end his life. And that should alert us to the dishonesty that they're pursuing, or the dishonesty that they're using. They'll use whatever means necessary to get Jesus to implicate himself so that he does more than just sort of shoot himself in the foot. He gets himself executed. Paying this tax signified subjection to a foreign power, Rome, and it was hated by the Jews. Imagine us paying taxes to, I don't know, the Americans or North Korea or France or wherever it is. Whatever Jesus says, he is not going to win. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, then he will be arrested by the Roman authorities and he'll probably end up just like Judas 25 years earlier. If he says, yes, do pay taxes, well, he's going to lose the popular vote. And we know what that would mean today. He'd be ridiculed in the press and so on. They are very shrewd operators, these guys. But notice the contrast between their behavior in the previous paragraph, verse 12, where it says they were afraid of the crowd. Can you remember what they had said about Jesus in verse 14? They said that he pays no attention to who people are. That shows us what a trap we can fall into if we're more concerned about what other people think than what God thinks. Let's pray that God will spare us from that. But underneath this pretense of flattery, we discover that not all questions or questioners of Jesus are genuine. They claim to want to know the answer, but they're not genuinely interested in what is right. They simply want to discredit Jesus. When we were living in Singapore, I was one time involved leading a group on the Christianity Explored course there. And there was a younger man who came along on the course with his believing wife. But each week he came up with objection after objection and hostile question after hostile question. It really was hard to believe that he genuinely wanted answers. I mean, in the end, he just dropped out. It was clear that he didn't want answers. And so for us, we shouldn't be put off or surprised if there are people who are asking questions about God or the Christian faith just to try and discredit the gospel. Some people just aren't interested in knowing the truth or knowing Jesus. And if we're Christians, that can be really hard and very discouraging. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, well, it's great to have you with us. But do realize how easy it is to throw up questions just for the hell of it, just to try and keep Jesus at arm's length like these guys were trying to do. And yet we see that that is a really dangerous thing to do. I'm sure you're not as hostile as these Jewish leaders were, but it's possible that you may not still be raising those questions for the right reasons. Let me encourage you to examine your motives and not just the questions. But Jesus is no fool. He can see right through their pretense, as we discover. And in response, we hear the challenge set by God's Son. That was the second thing. The challenge set by God's Son. Listen to what happens next, continuing in verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So straight away he unmasks their motives, how they were attempting to get him to incriminate himself. He knows what is going on. And that silver denarius was the only way that you could pay the tax. It had the image of the Roman emperor on one side with the words in Latin, "Son of the divine emperor Augustus." And the coin symbolized the official Roman religion across the empire. It's what scholars call the Roman imperial cult. And the emperor was worshipped as a god. This week, I met up with a guy who I'd seen in Johannesburg when I'd been there in March. He teaches in a Bible college. It was his first time in England. And he happened to spot a 10p piece lying on the desk in the office that I was in. And he picked it up and he wanted to see the head of the Queen on the front, because he'd never seen that before, and he knew that we have the head of the Queen. I think during his trip, he wasn't handling any money. It's very expensive for him to be here, and so his host was paying. So he'd not seen any of the coins. Now, we don't have qualms about handling money like that. For a start, the Queen doesn't claim to be divine. But doesn't have the same the connotations it did for the Jews then. But in those times, the presence of the word divine emperor and the image of a human being on there, well, they were considered blasphemous by any Jew who was serious about their faith. So you can see why faithful Jews wouldn't want to be handling it because of the idolatry that was associated with it. And yet the fact that these men can produce a denarius so quickly shows their hypocrisy. They've obviously used these coins. They show that they're part of the system. And so they can't really accuse Jesus because they recognize that this has some legitimacy for that currency. So Jesus then asks them that really simple question: what image is on here? And they say Caesar's image. And then he delivers his knockout blow: give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus both affirms the authority of the civil government, and he limits it. The money they have in their hands bears Caesar's image. And Jesus implicitly says that therefore the money is to be used to pay the state for the work it does. He affirms the paying of taxes and the role of a secular government, even if it's an atheistic government. Now, that second reading that we had from 1 Peter chapter 2 develops that teaching. There's no need to turn to it. But if you remember, the Apostle Peter told us these words: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Then at the end we heard, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. And the Apostle Paul is even more explicit in this matter of taxes. So he writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It's very clear what Jesus teaches, and then the apostles developing and spelling out what that might mean in day-to-day life. Now, in Nepal, when I've been teaching there before, I've come across this as a real struggle for the Christians in Nepal, because these Nepali Christians find it very hard to contemplate paying taxes to a Hindu government which is making life hard for them as Christians. Generally, people there avoid paying taxes if they possibly can. I mean, most of them don't pay. They do that partly because they're poor, but also because the state has been so corrupt. And why are you going to be paying this money to this set up? So for them to hear these passages of the Bible, it is quite a challenge for them. But for you and I, we live in the privilege of being in a democracy where we can vote and we can pay taxes, with the local and national government being held to account. And that doesn't happen in many countries. And the taxes that we pay, whether it's income tax or national insurance, it means that we have a national health service, we have a government pensions, and so on. And you may think, oh, well, it doesn't seem very much. I can tell you, compared with around the rest of the world, it is fantastic. We've got much to thank God for. God's word teaches us the responsibility of being good, God-honoring citizens as we pay what we should. And when we get the opportunity to vote next month, well, we can thank God for the freedom that we have to be able to do that. And then we should vote prayerfully and as wisely as we can, having thought about the issues, not just kind of turning up on a whim, but instead thinking through all the issues that are involved in the light of God's truth and his compassion. And then we should vote. But in what he says, Jesus, alongside this, denies the ultimate authority and allegiance of any state. He doesn't encourage us to think or say, you know, my country, right or wrong. He says in verse 17, if you look again, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So there's an implicit challenge from Jesus to the civil authorities at the same time as he affirms their role under God's rule. He challenges them about sort of overreaching their God-given role. They're ultimately in their roles and positions by God's decision, and they are accountable to him. And so Jesus' words relativize civil authority and power. The state is not the supreme power or authority. God is. And he calls for our supreme allegiance and obedience. And again, we see this being worked out with the apostles, and this time being worked out in practice in the book of Acts. If you were to read Acts chapters 4 and 5, you'll see that the Jewish leaders were commanding the apostles not to teach in the name of Jesus. And they respond by saying, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 19. A little bit later on, they say, we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. This is Peter who says exactly the same words that he wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we don't have time to explore whether there's ever a time for civil disobedience. If you want to follow up with that, I suggest you read some books by Francis Schaeffer. Come and ask me afterwards if you want to find out more. But it's what led to the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer to be involved in an attempt to assassinate Hitler during World War II. One scholar has said this, that there is no clash between the legitimate demands of Caesar and of God. To be loyal to God does not necessarily demand civil disobedience. It's not incompatible to obey civil authorities and obey God. And the supposed dilemma of always choosing which one you will obey, as this delegation was trying to do with Jesus, is wrong. It's not inherently impossible to honor both. And the fact that Jesus comes up with such a clever reply, and not just a witty one, and he's certainly not left sort of stumbling around like some politicians, well, it shows his wisdom. He knows and loves God's truth, and he knows how to apply it. It has percolated his being. The fact that he can come up with such a concise, incisive response shows us that this is God himself who is speaking. I mean, what kind of human being can come up with such a sharp response when they're put on the spot? Jesus didn't have some kind of spin doctor or press officer there to sort of step in and give a pithy response in the heat of the moment. And no human being writing and making this up afterwards is going to be that smart either, no. Here is Jesus, the wise teacher, and he's honoring them, he's challenging them to honor God, to give God what is God's. And actually, that is the challenge that is right in front of them. Will they truly acknowledge him, Jesus, as the son and heir of the parable at the beginning of this chapter, instead of trying to trap him? It's two completely different responses. Now, although they're all amazed at the end of this, in verse 17, they don't believe. And people can still be very impressed by Jesus' teaching. They can even call him a prophet, and yet not believe him. That is, they can still fail to trust him as God's son. Yes, let's marvel at Jesus' wisdom and his insight, as they did. But let's listen to and obey and honor and trust in him, which they clearly didn't do. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, whether it's paying tax or obeying the laws that the government set, showing respect to them, and voting, although we should never pin our hopes on a particular party. But also give to God what is God's. And that's not some supposed division between a kind of spiritual part of life and like church and Bible studies and when we meet together on a Sunday, and then the rest of life is in another compartment. No, that's not what it means. Rather, let's respect Jesus and honor him as God the Son. Let us worship and honor God in everything that we are and everything that we do, which also means recognizing the government and what God has put in place and being responsible. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we've heard these words of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for his great authority in speaking. And you know the challenge for each of us today, where we may be rejecting that authority, where we're not giving to you what we should give to you. Please would you help us, please would you change our hearts, that we would both acknowledge Jesus as he truly is, but also be yielding to him day by day in our lives, in all that we do. And we pray too that you'd help us in this whole area of how that works out in our lives with respect to government and taxes and authority and the law. Lord, please help us to honor you in the way that we are obedient and seek to honor them. We do pray for wisdom for the government here and for international leaders. We pray that they may remember and understand that they are in their place by your decision and they must give an account to you. So we pray that you give them wisdom and that you'd help us to trust you as we recognize that position. But most of all, Lord, we want to listen to you. We want to surrender to Jesus and acknowledge him as our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.